Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon you and thank you for this opportunity and freedom to gather unto you and around you and to your word. So we ask you to grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we might, through beholding and reflecting his image, we might be transformed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit, even by the Lord who is present and active in the person of the Holy Spirit. So we do receive this blessing, this provision, and this grace for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go into the section, which is actually part 2, chapter 1 on page 62 of The Secret of Christian Living, we're going to look at some scriptures for background, because Brother Nee doesn't bring these in, and I think we need to see these scriptures we'll be looking at in the context of reading this. It's a very brief chapter on the seed of God. But the very first time seed is used, I think it's very important to see the framework of that. In Genesis 3, it's called the proto-evangel. That is the first reference to the gospel, the good news. And in that curse, though, where the Lord actually cursed this, cursed the serpent for his being the source that brought man into sin, even though man's responsible for his own sin, the serpent is first to be addressed in Genesis 3:14. Nakash, the shining one. Also, Nakash means the one who uses occult power and divination to deceive. In verse 15, I will put enmity, hostility, between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So we notice juxtaposed is the seed of the serpent in contradistinction to her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Noticing this ancient conflict that is originates right here. And then if you'll turn to Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. In other words, in your seed I will bless all the nations of the world, of earth. Now, to the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, his descendants. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, namely Christ. So even though seed is used for descendants, and of course Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, those are seeds. But they're the means for reaching God's end, which is the seed, Christ. Then in verse 29, and if you are of Christ, or if you are Christ's, or if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Not seeds. You, plural. Abraham's seed, singular. Heirs according to promise. Verse 16. Seed, Christ. Abraham's seed, you. See that? One organic whole. That is the body of Christ right there. Abraham didn't understand that. He didn't see that. But that's what God meant by it. So there's one seed there. Christ the head, and a many-membered body, organically one. Then in Isaiah 53:10, even though we're very familiar with such passages, it's important to see them in this context. Of course, it goes through his death and his burial and and his grave and his suffering for us in the first 9 verses. Verse 10, but the Lord, that is Jehovah the Father, Yahweh the Father, was pleased, Isaiah 53:10, to crush him by putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering, or if he would render his soul a guilt offering, he will see his seed. Not seeds. Seed. His seed. So what's his seed? That seed. Seed until after he is resurrected. We're going to see that. Because he is the seed that was planted death on the cross. We know from John 12:24. So that seed, now in resurrection, has a corporate extension in the many-member body as his seed. Not seed, seed. He shall see his seed, and he will prolong his days. Notice, his days. Through resurrection. That's Acts 1:1. The things that Jesus began to do and teach, implication, he continued to do and teach. By prolonging his days, by coming in the person of his other self, as we see he promised in John 14. And now through his body, he prolongs his days. Does Isaiah understand this? Absolutely not. He's just reporting what he's told. He doesn't see this. This is a mystery. This is the mystery that Paul preached. This is a mystery being the sacred secret. He will prolong his days. He puts this down. He does not know what this means, as we see from 1 Peter chapter 1. The Old Testament saints, as it says, as to this salvation, just hold your place there, as to this salvation, 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person and time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Verse 12, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. In other words, a future generation that they didn't even know what it meant. They didn't know. You. They didn't know the you would be Gentiles. Just this future generation. But now it's you, Peter says. Those scattered throughout Pontius, Galatia, the Gentiles, Peter 1:1. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, to gain a clear glimpse. That's Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now, the mystery of Christ, to principalities, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to principalities and powers. How? Through the church, the you, the seed. Then Isaiah again, he will prolong his days through resurrection. The good pleasure of the Lord, the Father, will prosper in his hand. Do we see the good pleasure of the Father prospering in his hand in the book of Acts? Sure. That's the seedbed of the fulfilling this. And so we go all the way up to Acts 28, and we see that happening. And since then, there have been many chapters added in every generation. There have been about 60 generations, so you add another 60 chapters and you have the whole church age. The things Jesus began to do, he continued to do and teach until he was taken up. Singularly, and then rapture, he himself will be taken out of this world to the removal of the church in an experiential way. So we see his seed. You will see his seed. And if you go back to 1 Peter, in that same chapter, for you, verse 23, have been born again. You have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So the Word of God is the agent. Is that letters in a book? Were we born again through reading a Bible? No, Notice, living and abiding Word of God. Who's that? That's Christ. Notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have been born again not of seed, but through the living and abiding Word of God. Verse 25. But the Word of the Lord abideth forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. So the Word preached germinates. Faith plus the breathing of the Holy Spirit on that Word comes to life. And that seed is now implanted in the human spirit and does not yet have full access to the soul. It's planted in the human spirit. The goal is that the soul, being Christ's Canaan, the greater Joshua, is now to come and, through our cooperation, to occupy that place as his inheritance. Take possession of the soul, settle down, become a home in our hearts. So we see the reference there to seed again. In 1 John 3:9, with reference to the new birth identity. No one who is begotten of God, that is, this is the new birth identity. The new birth identity cannot sin. Okay, why? Because it's that life is hidden with Christ in God. And so that new birth identity is obviously targeted by the adversary and sequestered. But we see no one who's begotten of God, that's a new birth identity, practices sin. Because his seed abides in him and he cannot practice sin because he's begotten of God. His seed abides. God's seed, that word is sperma, where we get the word sperm. Now, this is not physical. This is the DNA of God. This is the blueprint of the new creation. Within this seed is the image of Christ. Within this seed is the image of God. And it's like an acorn, you know. An acorn has contained within it the blueprint of an oak tree. And oak are slow growing, very sturdy. And you see in Isaiah 61 the term oaks of righteousness. So within the seed is, every seed is the DNA of that which the seed represents, each after its own kind, whether it's plant life or animal life. The DNA, the seed of a dog, will always be a dog. It could be many different kinds of varieties, but when Noah took animals into the ark, he only took one pair of dogs. Now from that we have all these different kinds. Same thing with the other animals. So the seed. So there's the DNA of God. And of course that's what the adversary, he can't capture that and remove it, but he can, in the event horizon, on the spiritual level, he takes there's an imprint that he takes that he doesn't have the ability to produce himself, so he steals that which belongs to God and belongs to God's people to produce his false perfection, his counterfeit new humanity. So there it is, his seed. Page 61 of Watchman Nee's book, The Secret of Christian Living. I'm going to read just the intro that he has here. And he quotes from Matthew 13. He just, you know, it's the parable of the sower. You know that. And he skips verses because he wants to focus on the seed as is used in Matthew and in Luke. But he leaves out a scripture that we need to look at and should have been incorporated. So beginning on page 61. Part two of this book, which is Christ in Us, chapter one being the seed of God, reading from Matthew 13. He, Christ, spoke to them many things in parables, that is, illustrations taken from everyday life, and running parallel to that, or analogous to that, there's a spiritual principle to be gained. Parabole, something that is cast or brought in alongside. So everyday life has a spiritual principle in it. So he spoke to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow. There's the sower, then there's that which he sows, which are seeds. And we'll see what the seeds are in a minute. And when anyone heareth the word, or the message of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which has been sown in his heart, the seed by which we are born again. This is he that was sown by the wayside. Another parable set forth before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that sowed good seed in his field. And we know in that parable, and the field is the world. And he gave his life for the whole world that he might procure the treasure out of, out of that world. And he answered and said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now let's go back to that passage and let's just see a little bit more, because I think it's very important in view of this whole theme and divine concept. The significance of this seed. So we already read verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. What has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Then if we go down to verse 24, and he presented another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So, and you read through there, and it's all about seed. The enemy comes and takes this, but we see that the enemy has sown the tares, the darnel, in amongst the wheat, and you can't tell the difference when they're growing side by side. They both look like wheat. The only difference when, I think it was Augusto Perez was talking about this, is as it comes to maturity, the wheat, when it's in the mature grain, the wheat is bowed over by the weight. It's bowed down. Starts to bow. Where the darnel remains straight. So, it's like Jacob leaning on his staff at the end of his life. And then if you notice, if you go to verse 36, that he left the multitudes and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. And he said, and he answered and he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. He's the sower. So the Son of Man is the sower. But in our passage, he's also the seed. So he's the sower, and he's the seed. So that which he sows originates from and represents himself. It's not separate. Okay? It's a parable. The one who sows is the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The seed are the sons of the kingdom. Think of that. The good seed, singular, are the sons, plural, of the kingdom. He shall see his seed. The kingdom being the royal rule and reign of God through the person of his Son. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. All right. So we see in the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now, the verse that should have been added in there is Luke. And Luke 8, we see he refers to the same message, but notice the emphasis is different. In Luke 8, verse 49, and while he was speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official. Wait a minute, let me see if I got that. No, I got to go back. Sorry. I need to go to the next chapter. In verse 9, and the disciples began questioning him as to what the parable might mean, and he just gave it's a shortened version, but it's the same in content, we see. About the sower went out to sow, verse 5. This is Luke. begin to question what this parable might be. And he said, verse 10 of Luke 8, "To you it is granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Isaiah 6, because that's their hard attitude. Now, the parable is this: the good seed is the word of God. Good seed are the sons of the kingdom. That's Matthew's version, 13:38. The seed is the word of God. Wow. That is a pretty profound thing to contemplate, how these merge, these themes merge. Seed, Christ, we're his seed. And sons of the kingdom, singular seed. Then reading in this chapter, "And verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus, in John 12:24, "except the grain," the parent grain, the prototype grain, Jesus Christ himself, the seed, "unless the seed, a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Through resurrection he shall see his seed and prolong his days." You see that? "He that loveth his life loses it. And he that hateth his life in this world, this age, shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. For where I am is a grain of wheat falling in the ground and die, and coming out in resurrection, bearing fruit. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor." How? What's the context? By oneness with him in the death, burial, and resurrection. Of course, the adversary reenacts this right after the new birth, and it's a counterfeit to create a whole opposition against this. Now, we can read this. Those who don't have a book, well, you can just hear what Watchman Nee says about this. The Lord Jesus, the Word, the seed. That's one. Of the two parables in Matthew 13, the one concerns the sowing and the other is about the good seed and the bad seed. Concerning the first parable, the Lord told his disciples that the seed sown is the Word of God, the word of the message of the kingdom. And also in the parallel passage in Luke 8:11, and Matthew 13:19, it's the word of God. So Matthew 13:19 compared with Luke 8:11 is the seed sown is the word of God, the word or the message of the kingdom of heaven. Concerning the second parable, in of course we saw in Matthew 13:27, he told them that the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Whereas in the first parable, the seed is the word or message of the kingdom, that is the word of God. In the second parable, the seed is or are the sons of the kingdom, those who are born of God. So when our Lord sows, he sows not just the word, but also sons. At his coming to earth, he not only sends out his word, but he also calls out a people and sows them forth as seed. Now, when in the book of Acts it says, you know, in Jerusalem, and great persecution came on the church at the time of the stoning of Stephen, remember that? And the disciples of the Lord were scattered throughout the ancient world. The word "scattered" throughout the ancient word is diaspora, sown as seed. They were sown as seed. That's the word "scattered." So we get our word diaspora. So the Bible calls the words coming forth from God's mouth as the word of God. It also calls the Son whom God has sent as the word of God. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word has already become flesh and tabernacle amongst us, full of grace and truth. Verse 14. The word, the seed, became flesh. At new birth, the word becomes flesh. Again, that one seed becomes many seeds. That's new birth. You just saw that. The word has already become flesh and tabernacle amongst us. Verse 14, full of grace and truth. We know this refers to the Lord Jesus. Hence, we realize that the word of God mentioned in the Bible refers sometimes to God's spoken word and sometimes to His Son. For the Son is the Word, the living Word, the Word of life. That's 1 John 1:1-4. In hearing Him, you hear the Word. In seeing Him, you see the Word. In touching Him, you touch the Word. This is what another Bible passage in John 1:1 confirms to us, 1:1-4. Our Lord Jesus is the Word of God as well as the seed of God. Except a grain of wheat fall into the earth, you could translate the participle, except the grain of wheat, by falling into the earth and dying, it abides by itself alone, but if it die, it beareth much fruit. This points to the Lord Jesus, for He is that grain, or the grain of wheat, out of which comes forth many grains, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. So the Lord Jesus is the word as well as the seed. Let us praise the Lord that He is not only God's word, but also God's seed. When God sent His Son into the world, He sowed Him as seed. Our Lord Jesus came not only to preach, but to be the Word. He is not just a preacher, He is the Word preached. He is not only the Savior, He Himself is also the seed. He is not only the sower, but He's also the seed. Thank you. What God sows is not just a few words. He sows a person. The Lord Jesus is truly the seed, the good seed. And when He built the church in Acts, He didn't just send people out preaching a message. He sowed the seed, the word, in people. And so when the unbelievers looked at the Christians, what do they refer to? Well, those are people who belong to the way. Those people belong to the way. Well, who's the way? They saw in the disciples of the Lord people who belong to the way. They belong to Jesus as the way. So before they ever heard anything about Jesus as the truth or knew anything about Jesus as the life, they could look at people and see in them the person of the way that leads to the truth that results in life. That's the way it all is. That's evangelism. That was the message of Major Thomas throughout his whole life. So the Lord Jesus is the word as well as the seed. So let's praise the Lord. We read that. So Lord Jesus is truly the seed, the good seed. What God sows is not just a few words, He sows a person. The Lord Jesus is truly the seed, the good seed. Very important. Secondly, the sons of the kingdom of heaven. If people from afar ask us to go there to preach the gospel, it is good that we go with the zeal of the gospel. But be it known that having people go there and preach the gospel is not enough, for God wants to sow people as seeds there. Do you understand that He wishes to sow you as seed? You are the seed sown. True, God works in man's heart by His word. We preach the word and plant His word in human hearts, fully expecting a harvest. Yet if we see God's seed as God's word only, and fail to see that the Word of God is also man, we are still unqualified for His work. So if the outer man isn't broken and we're preaching the Word, you see, there's the message is true, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but the testimony of Jesus is diminished or lacking to the degree that the outer man is not broken. If we are careful only about the word we preach, thinking that if we are not wrong in the fundamental truth and are correct in the interpretation of the scriptures, we are well able to sow, then we are totally mistaken. Frequently, God's work suffers because the seed in our hand is merely some objective doctrines without causing us ourselves to be transformed into the sons of the kingdom of heaven. What's the word kingdom mean? The rule and reign of God. So when others look at us, do they see God ruling and reigning through the person of His Son? Is it our will? Or do they see, not my will, but His will be done? Those are the sons of the kingdom. Not my will. Kingdom means the rule and reign of God. People are ruled by God. May I ask this? How many among us may be God's seed? How pitiful it is that we are mostly objective, lacking in subjective seed. Whether you yourself are able to be God's word is a pressing question. The Lord does not intend to The Lord does not intend to send out a group of evangelists and Bible teachers. His idea is to use men as seed. The disciples were persecuted by the Lord in Jerusalem, were scattered throughout the Gentile world.
You said the disciples that were persecuted by the Lord.
Because of the Lord. Thank you. The disciples that were persecuted because of their, you know, testimony of the Lord were scattered throughout the world. Yeah, thank you, Dan. So, there's this lack of a subjective seed, that is experiential reality. Whether you yourselves are able to be God's word is a pressing question. The Lord does not intend to send out a group of evangelists and Bible teachers. His idea is to use men as seed. He wants to sow His own seed. Jesus in resurrection saw His seed. What is that? The manifestation of Himself in a many-membered body. What will happen? What will be proven if He sows us? Whatever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. Galatians 6:7b. Those whom we help are oftentimes like ourselves. To turn this thought around, what we reap proves what we sow. Do not therefore sigh and say, who will hear our report? Do not mourn that we are helpless because man's ears are heavy, refusing to listen to the pure word of God. Let us ask ourselves who we are. Good seed is not merely the word or message of the kingdom of heaven. Good seed also is also the son of the heaven. The good seed is the son of the kingdom of heaven who preaches that word. When God sows us, what will we reproduce or produce? Are we aware of whether the seed we preach is like things in a far country to us, or is it something out of our personal experience? Do we merely preach do we merely search out a Bible passage and speak on it, or do we quote that passage because we have touched spiritual reality before God? The difference between them is vast. Many words are but an engaging in a discussion, but words spoken out of knowing God, an experiential knowledge of God, is seed. It is not that which is coming out of the inner man through a crucified outer man is seed, untainted, unblemished. It is not some, by the way, the whole DID system surrounds the seed and therefore encloses the seed. It is not something coming out of our cleverness by our gathering various doctrines and then passing them on to others. On the contrary, it is knowing such things before God and having seen them, words are selected and used to plant in men's hearts. See, Job was a righteous and upright man. There was none like him in all the earth. And his righteousness was in his outer man. It wasn't coming from an inner man, in by way of analogy. Not to the sense we have today, because it's not a new birth branch as such in the Old Testament. But his outer man was not broken. And so God allowed Satan to persecute him and to do what he did in the beginning, and then to act as accuser of the brethren to his three friends to wear down and break the outer man. And so at the end of Job's experience, what do we have? Well, I've repented and ashes. I mean, I'm demanding to get before you, set my case before you. I know that God will vindicate me, that I'm righteous. And he was. They were accusing him wrongly, but he was seeking to vindicate himself more than God. And he says, therefore I repent. I've spoken. I put my hand over my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. For before I heard of you, but now I see you. And then as a result of that, he repented. God didn't have to explain himself. God didn't have to explain himself why he manages us the way he does. He's only accountable to himself. We don't like that. That means we can't manage God. He's not manageable. And it's frustrating, isn't it, sometimes when we can't manage God? Isn't it? He just stands back anytime we try to manage him. And he just waits until we're broken. So, on the contrary, it is knowing such things before God and having seen them, words are selected and used, plant in men's hearts. And so for Job, after he saw God and repented, and then he was the agent to go and offer a sacrifice according to the patriarchal system so that the three friends could be restored to fellowship with God. Job was the agent. Because he was obviously in a place of spiritual ascendancy over them, even though all their biblical correctness and pontificating in a self-righteous way, the truth of God, that didn't even apply to Job. So when we preach God's word, it depends not on human eloquence, but on how much of God's word has been organized into our own life, or constituted, actually formed. In other words, what that means is how much of the word has become flesh. The difference is between whether we preach objective truth or whether we have already had a subjective experience. What many preach is only objective truth. Yes, this will not affect the hearers. People will only be helped if they are that very word which you preach. That's the if you are that very word which you preach. In other words, that's the testimony of Jesus. See, John, Revelation 1:9, he was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God. That's objective teaching. And the testimony of Jesus, that's the experiential reality. They could look at him and see Christ raised from the dead. And to prove it, extra-biblical accounts have it that when they tried to boil John in oil, he didn't die. They couldn't kill him. So he was the only apostle that apparently died a natural death. And they did everything they could to kill him. For the word of God is not merely something to be understood by the mind. Should it be the latter, the clever will be privileged, but all the foolish cannot even be good Christians. When God's word comes to us, it will be tested. It can be likened to a potter who draws something on the clay vessel. If that clay vessel with the drawing does not go through the fire, the drawing will become blurred at the touch of the hand. You see that? Clay vessel, wet, moist, goes through the fire. Then, whatever is etched, whatever the character of Christ is there, it's permanent. But God, in His grace, works and burns. Remember John? We saw in John 5, He was a burning and shining lamp. Burning, and therefore, shining. He couldn't shine if there wasn't something burnt. He uses environment, that is, circumstances, and revelation. That is the Holy Spirit illuminating our true state and condition apart from Christ. He uses environment, circumstances, and revelation to burn us unto preservation. Or to bring out the seed that's inside to consume the outer man so the image of Christ can be seen. See? He works once, 10 times, even tens or hundreds of times until one day that word is a burnt word. It has been burned into our life until one day you, the person, are that word. Or when the fire is through consuming the dross, as the gold is being refined, that divine nature is mixed with all the natural man, the outer man, with the heat is applied, and the one who is in charge of the smelting process skims off the dross, and when he looks into the molten gold, when he sees an image of himself, he can shut the fire off. It's just that simple. Nothing mysterious about that. Through the discipline of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, One's circumstantial. The other comes through the Word or by God just showing us what we need to know about where we really are. He burns a teaching into a person till that man becomes that very teaching. In other words, Jesus could say in John 12, he who beholds me, or he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. See? It's right there. If anyone, now when he was born, it was not that way. You couldn't look at Jesus and see the Father. No way. He had an outer man that had to die. There was no sin. He had to lose his life daily. He had to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of both God and man. Luke 2:40 and 52. He had to grow. He reached a point where he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If anyone meets that person, you will say that he is a man who is able to speak. Instead, you will say that... Excuse me. I'm sorry. I've got to get this in the light. If anyone meets that person, you will not say he is a man who is able to speak. Instead, you will say he is that word. In other words, he is the message. And like Sparks, he says that God is not primarily concerned with the message, although he is. He's first concerned with the messenger until the message and the messenger are one. Not till then will he as a person have become the seed of God. But when such happens, God will have found his way to spread that word. Otherwise, it is merely passing some word from one brain to another brain, with the result that the church will be more superficial, more lifeless, and less spiritual. And that sums up our history at Baraka. Perfectly. Truth, objective, through a needle-like brain, but a very, very poor, low-level spiritual life. By way of a conclusion, let me say that the problem is whether you are able to be God's seed, whether there is a part of your life that can be reckoned as God's seed. In other words, is in part two, or not part two, but in Serve in Spirit, he goes into great detail of how God separates all this out. Should God sow you, what will grow up afterwards? What a man sows, that he will reap. We saw that in Galatians 6, what, verse 7. There is no exception to this principle. How pitiful if our fruits are but causing others to understand some teachings without touching life or without reproducing life. Because the life is in the seed. So there should be life. The way to fruitfulness. God sows for harvest. That's in the parables, in Matthew 13. There should be a harvest. In that passage, there was the parable of the seed. The harvest comes at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. That's for the age of Israel, last Daniel 70th week. At the end of our age, angels don't reap us. We're reaped by God himself. We're taken out by God himself. God sows for a harvest. Let us now see the principle of God's harvesting. Except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone, but if it die, it beareth much fruit. John 12:24. This points to how the Lord Jesus died to give us life, his life. This is eternal life, that they might know you, Father, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. See, John 17:3. Eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, I think, verse 3. So, this, John 12:24, this points to how the Lord Jesus died to give us life. It causes us to see that the way to harvest is through death, through the cross, and through death into resurrection. God's purpose in sowing is for fruit. It is for a grain of wheat to produce many grains. I desire that you bear much fruit, and your fruit remain. John 15:16. Much fruit. And that comes through us abiding in him and he in us. He did not send a prophet or many prophets to make clear his teachings. He sent instead his own son as a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying in order to bear many grains. Fruit bearing is not caused by clear teaching, not by memorizing scriptures, but by falling into the earth and dying. It is the work of the cross. The cross is a fact, not a teaching. Real death produces real fruit. Without death, it will mean no fruit. The measure of death produces the same measure of life. The number of times of being stricken determines the amount of life that will be manifested. Hebrews 12:5. Discipline. When the Lord loves, He disciplines. He scourges every son He receives. What does scourging do? It removes the outer man. What does it expose? The bone, the inner man. Scourge. That removes the flesh. And by the way, scourging results in death. Often. The word in verse 24, John 12:24, truly points to the Lord Himself. He's the grain. In verse 25, however, the Lord explains to us that what He says is a principle which applies not just to Himself, but is also to be applied to all. He that loveth his soul life loses it, and he that hateth his soul life in this age, literally this age, shall keep it unto life eternal. Then He makes this even clearer in John 12:26a, if any man serve Me, let him follow Me. All who serve the Lord fare the same. He's the parent grain. God deals with us as with sons. And he already dealt with the prototype son, so He deals with us in the same way. To a lot lesser degree. Now, know that this matter of a grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying does not refer to atonement, for in the work of atoning we have no part. This refers only to giving up one's soul life. That is, the soul life as it is identified and an expression of and rooted in Adam. The soul must die and be rooted in Christ, growing up in Him. In reference to all things, rooted and grounded in Him. The roots grow upward. They don't grow downward. The roots go downward in reference to the old man. But to be rooted and grounded in Christ, the roots grow upward. The fruit is seen here on earth. The fruit comes out of heaven. That's John 15. It's just the reverse. So this refers to giving up to one's soul life. If we follow in the Lord's dealing with us as the Father dealt with Jesus Christ as the parent grain. So the principle is death produces life, or through and out of death is resurrection. That's life. That is what Paul said. So then death is supernaturally energized in us, but life in you. As we're conformed to His death, His life is released and you're being built up. They misunderstood that, and in their carnal state, they saw Paul through the eyes of a Judaizer and said that he's basically the scum and dregs of all things, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That's because in their carnal, solical life, they interpreted God's work in Paul's life as being a scum and offscouring all things. That is, to be brought out into the arena at the end of all the games and be made sport of. And as the dregs of society and be killed in blood sport. That's 1 Corinthians 4. For this reason, it is not enough for us just to be grains. It is also necessary to see what is our way of fruit producing. The way of fruit bearing is not in preaching or teaching alone. It is also sowing the seed. God has not sent His Son to the world only to teach. He has also sown His Son as a grain into the ground. In similar manner, God will sow us as grain here and there. A grain of wheat needs to fall into the earth. What is the earth? Everyday circumstances. Mundane. See? And die before it can bear much fruit. Before that grain is sown, you can see it has an outer shell. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16, the outer man. And there's the hidden man of the heart, 1 Peter 3, and In my inner man, I serve the law of God, Romans 7. But in my flesh, the outer man, the law of sin and death. This shell, by the way, the law addresses the outer man. The purpose of the law is to condemn to death the outer man. And yet, the outer man tries to take on religion and improve the outer man, the flesh. Ridiculous. But how deceived we are. Well, this shell protects the seed from harm, but it also prevents the grain from bearing fruit. Without the breaking of the outer shell, the inner life cannot break forth. After this grain of wheat has fallen into the earth, a chemical reaction of earth and water begins to work on the grain. What happens? The first thing to shoot goes downward. That's the first thing. A little taproot goes down. And then a shoot comes up. See? In that order. Deeper death before there's a final resurrection coming out of life. So a little while later, that layer of crust is rotten and broken. Think of that. The outer shell, when it's sown in the earth, rots. Decomposes. Our outer man is decaying. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. See? So a little while later, that layer of crust is rotten and broken, but the life within is released. Our Lord Himself is that grain of wheat fallen into the earth, and having died, has produced much fruit. So when that seed comes in this new birth, what has to happen for that life to be released, that soul life? Because before that, the soul life is our inner man with a dead human spirit. And that, and this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, actuates himself through the soul. Because he has direct access to man through the dead human spirit. And so when we're born again, and Christ comes into that center, but you still have a soul that has been actuated by a fallen spirit, and so that whole soul life has to go into death and then come into oneness with Christ in resurrection. So life out of death has happened to the Lord and must also happen to us. So the principle of bearing fruit lies not in preaching but in dying. Whether you have fallen into the ground and died will be known to all who contact you. Is your shell, your outer man, intact, or has it been broken? That is, that old Adamic nature, the flesh. The works of the flesh in Galatians 5, those are the attributes of the outer man. The attributes of the inner man are love, joy, peace, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, or 1 Corinthians 13. Whether hard or soft, it is a shell that withholds life. And so I'll read that again. Alas, the hardness in many is natural hardness, and the softness of many is natural softness. So before the seed falls in the ground, it's hard. Falls in the ground, it begins to soften and decay. But still, it's natural. It's not, that hasn't released life. You see what he's saying? Whether hard or soft, it is the shell that withholds life, thus preventing people from touching life, or thus hindering the life to be released. The outer crust or shell can only be gotten rid of through the working of the cross in your life. The blood doesn't have anything to do with it. You can plead the blood all day long, and it has nothing to do with it. It's the cross. So when Paul went to Corinth, he says, I determined that when I was among you to preach Christ crucified. He didn't preach the blood. Christ crucified. Why? Because they needed to understand that this man that we're living out of is defined in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, four chapters, is they were being governed by the wisdom of man, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this age. Three things. Wisdom of man, wisdom of this age, wisdom of the cosmos. How impossible to touch the real person if he is unbroken. Of course, servant spirit goes into this in great detail. You may talk to him for an hour, and yet you sense the distance in between, for he has a hard shell. Yet you will touch life if you meet a person who has been smitten, crushed, and broken by God, whose natural, soulical part has been broken. Oh, if there be a falling into the ground and dying, then there will be fruit bearing. Before God, fruit bearing comes from death. No death, no fruit. You may have tens of thousands of people follow you, yet you may not bear any fruit whatsoever before God. Look at that Joel Osteen in Texas. Large church, 25, what is it? It's unbelievable. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Just humanism to the core. Indeed, the principle of bearing fruit is an undergoing of death. Without death, the grain remains alone. Without death, it will not bear fruit. May the Lord have mercy on us and cause us to be not only seeds of God, but also seeds having fallen into the ground and died so that He might receive much fruit from us. And I sent Adrian Thomas's message, the seed, the grain of wheat. It's in your email. So, just to reinforce that, just three more scriptures, and then we think about what we're hearing. In Isaiah, this passage, Isaiah 57:14, Isaiah chapter 57, and verse 14. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way. How's that going to happen? Well, let's see. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says, notice, the high and exalted one. So who's the most exalted now, according to Philippians 2:10? Jesus. Yeah. So how did he get there? Philippians 2:5-9. See? Before Proverbs 15:33, before honor, or the Hebrew glory, comes humility. Thus says the high and exalted one, that is, he who lives forever, or who dwells in eternity, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell. My habitation is on a high and holy place. Even the Vav, or wow, can be even, not just and, even. The high and holy place is also with the Daka, the thoroughly crushed, the bruised and broken, and lowly of spirit, in order to revive and give life to the spirit of the lowly, that is, the humble, because that's where I am. And to revive and give life to the heart of the thoroughly bruised and broken. So everyone's DID system is trying to escape from this. And not because of his fault, because it was overwhelming. It's a reaction. It's not even a choice. But to reverse this, it takes a miracle. Otherwise, God remains imprisoned. The seed remains encased. And that's true of carnal and unbroken Christians, but remember, everyone's DID system is the shell. The whole DID system, I don't care how many layers it is, they're all grave clothes wrapped around a seed that has never had a chance to come all the way to the outside and to manifest the testimony of Jesus. The other verses are Galatians 4. Paul, speaking to those that were the result of his ministry, you see in the book of Acts, he went to Galatia three times in his missionary journey. He went back, he went to the Galatian, then he went back and visited again. He's probably there at least four times, just strengthening them. See in Acts. And so when you come to Galatians 4:19, he says, if you look at let's look at verse 5 first. Verse 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Galatians 5 and verse 7. You were running well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but they already have, but he's hoping it will be corrected. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. It's a false teacher. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, like the Judaizers do, it's salvation, it's faith alone in Christ alone, plus baptism, plus circumcision, well, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I would that those who are troubling you even would emasculate themselves. And they understand that because they are the descendants of the original Druids. He talks about in chapter 6, verse 12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, that is, you know, as Jews, they've got coming to these Gentiles and they've made them submit to circumcision. They try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, the cross is where Christ himself was crucified and where he was circumcised in our place, and where Adam was removed, the whole outer man. Colossians 2:11 and following. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross. It's not blood here. Blood, that's our justification. This is the removal of the outer man, the flesh. May I boast? My boast is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, it's not through which, but whom, the world has been crucified to me. I'm worthless to the world. The world looks at me and says, I'm a dead loss. And I to the world. There's nothing in the world that keeps me here. All the that connects me with this world has been cut. Why? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Galatians 4, verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you, or literally by being the truth? There's no word for telling here. Same word found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. By being the truth in love, we're to grow up into him with reference to all things, who is the head from whom the whole body is being fitted and held together. See? The participle of aletheo, by being authentic. Does it include telling the truth? It includes that, but it's much more. It's a constitutional manifestation that I'm an authentic disciple of Jesus. Have I become your enemy by being the truth? That's what the Greek says. There's no word for speaking. By being the truth, or dealing truthfully with you, that's how they translate it, or by truthing it, I would say by being the truth. That would be far more accurate. That's the way I would translate it. They, the Judaizers, eagerly seek you, not commendably. They wish to shut you out, that is, separate you from me, in order that you may seek them. That's a definition of a cult. But it is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, such as I am now to you. And not only when I am present with you, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ, morpho, is morphed in you. Right now I don't see him. He's eclipsed. The outer man is done. The law is bringing out the outer man in self-righteousness. So the morphe formation means what we see on the outside corresponds to what's on the inside. That means the inner man is out, the outer man is crucified, and now the outer man is a vessel and servant to shine forth the Spirit of Christ and the nature of Christ from the inner man. Morphe. What you see represents what's on the inside. I don't see that now. I just see a bunch of Christians that have gone back under the law, and now you've come out of the inner man, you're now in the outer man again. You're religious flesh. Uncrucified religious flesh. That's why I'm persecuted. That's why the Judaizers that are seeking you are not being persecuted. And then in Romans 6, Verse 3, do you not know that all of us have been baptized, incorporated, and identified into Christ? At the moment of salvation, when the Holy Spirit takes us out of Adam and places us into Christ, so His death is our death, His burial is our burial, and His resurrection is our resurrection. Did you know that? That's baptism, identification, and incorporation. That's what the word means. That many have been baptized in Christ Jesus, been baptized into His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through, it's His baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a whole new quality of life that wasn't even available until Christ was raised from the dead. Kainotes, a new life that comes from a new species of humanity, because we're joined to the second man, the Lord from heaven. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. It's a whole new life. And the assumption is working based on the reality. Assuming we have become sumphutos, organically grown together, grafted in to the vine. If we have been grown together in the likeness of His death, likeness means He died a death that we cannot ever share in, but there is that which represents who He is as the last Adam, Romans 5:12, and that we become conformed to Him in His death, as our representative, if we have become organically grown together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also, be organically grown together in the likeness of His resurrection. In the perfect tense, have become and enter a state of being grown together in the likeness of His death. When that state is completed, it will result in Philippians 3:11, exonostasis. That was His goal. Philippians 3:7-17, knowing that the old Adamic self, that flesh, that which is now to the Christian the outer man, was co-crucified with Him, that our body, governed and ruled by sin, might be rendered unemployed, inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is acquitted. He reaches a state and condition of being acquitted from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him here on earth in time. Verse 4, newness of life. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer exercises lordship over Him. For the death that He died, aorist tense, He died to sin, aorist tense, once and for all. But the life that He now present tense lives, He present tense lives to God. Even so, keep on considering, reckoning, adding up the facts yourselves, to be dead to sin, but alive, present participle, alive to God in Christ Jesus. So, next time we will look at the mind of Christ, God willing. Let's see, we need a break.